It's unfortunate, and sometimes it's tragic, when groups think that the only way to save the world from destruction is to eliminate anybody who doesn't see things their way.
This is Mission 66. I'm Rob Dempsey. Mission 66 originates from the ministry of Bible teacher and pastor Dr. Luis Seau and is produced and heard in multiple languages around the world in partnership with Transworld Radio. I want to encourage you to take advantage of a valuable resource by downloading our free study guide. This guide will deepen your experience with God's Word and complement our daily teachings from John Matthews and Esther Sisulu. To access your free study guide, simply visit mission66.org. Pick up this valuable resource and also support the ministry of Mission 66. Your gift helps sustain this program locally and globally. John Matthews is our teacher. His co-host, Esther Sisulu, gets us started today.
Welcome to our adventure, which brings us today to the book of Acts, where we're going to explore chapter 23. Now, what shall a man give in exchange for eternal life? What would you be willing to suffer in this life if you could be assured of victory and a happy blessing in the next life? Well, the Apostle Paul and many members of the early church had to answer that question for themselves. Our teacher, John Matthews, presents our theme for today's lesson, Marked to Die.
Esther, thank you, and a very warm welcome as always to each and every one of you joining us for Mission 66 today, wherever you are. Now, in previous episodes, we've seen the Apostle Paul facing major opposition in Jerusalem, where he was arrested and accused of taking a Gentile into the temple. That was not proven, but he was accused without any evidence. And so this huge commotion is stirred up because of what has happened. And Paul, being a Roman citizen, was able to free himself from the punishment which his enemies were trying to force upon him. But his trouble was not done. And the end of chapter 22 gives us a brief introduction to what is coming in chapter 23. It says the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Now, the Sanhedrin was the Jewish court where big issues were decided among the Jews, especially issues of a religious nature. And now we move in to chapter 23. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" And those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said that, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge those things, they acknowledge them all. And then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, saying, We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. You see, Paul knows what he's doing there. He knew that he could divide the council by mentioning the resurrection. And verse 11 goes on saying, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the fact about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. This is how God encourages Paul, even though he was hard-pressed on every side. God comes near to those who are downcast. And when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy, and they went to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of this ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." And the tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" Now we're not told how old he was, but he was a young boy and he was Paul's nephew. And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, and they've bound themselves by an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed him. And now they're ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." So, through divine providence, Paul's nephew, no less, finds out about the plan, runs over to the barracks where Paul is being held, and tells them everything about this plan to kill Paul. Then, verse 23, the tribune called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." Now, Caesarea, you see, was the administrative capital of the province, and the Roman governor lived there. So when the commander was certain that something bad might happen, he ordered soldiers to guard him. And this is how God provides Paul's protection. Verse 25 goes on to say, he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learnt that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So Paul has been unjustly arrested. There's also now a conspiracy against him, led by men who wanted to silence him permanently. And his accusers will not give up on trying to kill him, because the great apostle to the Gentiles in the early church, being loyal to Christ, is marked to die. But will they succeed in killing him? Well, we'll find out in the next few episodes.
You're listening to Mission 66, and we're studying the Book of Acts, which quite interestingly reads almost like an adventure novel because of all the plots and the schemes against the Apostle Paul as he tries to simply spread the gospel to the Gentiles in the Roman Empire. Well, our teacher is John Matthews, and of course a few questions come to mind as we read Acts chapter 23. Now, John, in the beginning of this chapter, Paul calls the high priest a whitewashed wall, and then he seems to regret it and apologizes. So tell me, what exactly is going on here?
Well, Esther, Paul, you're right, was before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish religious court of the time where important decisions were made, and it was presided over by the high priest, who at the time was Ananias. And you're right, Paul calls him a whitewashed wall, which was really insulting because, and not to be too graphic, men would often use the wall as a toilet. So when Paul calls him a whitewashed wall, he's basically calling the high priest a toilet that had been painted to look pretty. And, you know, his comment probably left people aghast. And, you know, it's possible that Paul was not particularly sure about who was ordering him to be struck. You know, maybe he honestly didn't see, because remember, he did have some kind of eye trouble, did Paul? And maybe that was the cause of him being unable to identify that it was the high priest. Now, when it was called to his attention that he had reviled the high priest most terribly, Paul apologizes, you're right, based on Exodus 22, saying, "You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people." But another possibility is that Paul may have been sarcastic when he said that he didn't know it was the high priest, because the high priest had not acted like a high priest, because he was commanding that Paul be hit in the mouth in court. So Paul might have been saying, "Look, I didn't know you were the high priest because you abused me in such an unpriestly way, sir." Whatever it was, Paul did apologize, which is to his credit, considering the way that he was being treated here.
Wow. You know, Paul also does say something that's quite interesting. He says, "It's because of my belief in the resurrection that I'm brought here." I think this is quite creative of him, don't you think?
Yeah, it's clever, isn't it? Because, you know, you're right, because in this case, Paul uses the subject, the very subject that would cause this crowd before him and to be divided, which was the resurrection. And maybe even distracted from their purpose. So you have the Pharisees, they believe in the resurrection of the dead, and then you have the Sadducees who do not. And Paul, you know, who was brought up himself, by the way, as a Pharisee, knew what they believed very well. He also knew what the Sadducees didn't believe. So he knows that if he introduces the subject of the resurrection, it is going to cause a commotion. And he's absolutely right, because it does. And you see, Judaism at the time was divided actually into several groups. The most prominent of those groups were the two I've just mentioned, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But there were other groups such as the Essenes. They were monastic. There were also political groups, the Zealots, the Herodians. But the most important religious groups were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were this group of strict literalists, interpreters of the law of Moses. They were more orthodox, whilst the Sadducees were not quite so strict. They were more influenced by the Greek philosophies, and whilst they valued the law to a degree, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in demons, they didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, they denied the entire reality of a spiritual world. So you could describe them as more secular.
Well, speaking of religious groups, John, how do we understand these two religious groups? I mean, with all their doctrines, they wanted to murder the Apostle Paul. I mean, surely they understand that the law says to not murder. Why would they do that?
Yeah, well, Esther, we can see here that the fact that someone is dedicated to a religion doesn't necessarily mean that they're always right, and it doesn't mean either that they're good or even moral. And, you know, it's unfortunate, it's tragic that sometimes, you know, even today in our world, believe the only way to save the world from total destruction or even to protect themselves is to eliminate anybody who doesn't see things the way that they do. You know, even Jesus said that the time would come when those who kill you will think that they are doing God a service when they'd actually be doing evil. And unless they'd repent, they too would perish. And these men obviously believed in their heart that Paul was doing something bad and needed to be killed. And we shake our heads in disbelief, but think how many times people in the name of God, in the name of the church, in the name of the Bible, commit horrible crimes and atrocities toward other people. And that theme runs right through the history of mankind. It's still happening today. And this murderous attitude should be completely rejected by anyone who truly knows Jesus' teachings, which are to love and seek the good of even our enemies. Remember that. Jesus giving that completely counterintuitive command to love and pray for your enemies.
Powerful words spoken by our Savior. Yeah, you know, I think that it might also help us understand the geography of this book if we review what were the, you know, the major cities, the capitals and the provinces and some of the history of the nation.
Yeah, good idea. So you have here Jerusalem, which is known as the Holy City. The City of David is another way you might have heard it described. It's the religious capital where the temple is located. And most of the Jews naturally and with good reason consider Jerusalem as the main center for their people and nation. So as a result, religious life is mainly based in Jerusalem, and that had been the case ever since the time of King David and his son, King Solomon. Remember also, though, Esther, that when the Romans came to power, they divided the world into provinces, of which Palestine was one. And so the politics and economics was governed by the Roman administration in Caesarea up in the north. And this is the way it stood during the time of Christ. Now, for a fuller understanding of this, you've got to go back to what happened in the time of King Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And these women had turned his head and his heart toward their idols. And so God was angry about that and said he was going to tear the kingdom in half in the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And that is indeed what happened. 10 tribes rebelled, and Israel became known as the Northern Kingdom under Jeroboam, whilst 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, become known as Judah. They retain Jerusalem as their capital, and religious life centres around the temple for those 2 tribes. So the Northern Kingdom, with their capital Samaria, falls into very serious Baal worship. And they were finally overrun by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Judah also eventually falls into Baal worship, and God disciplines them by having its people taken into captivity. And they were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and that was around 586 BC. And that was when the temple was wrecked. Daniel was one of those captives, and he lived through several Babylonian kingships until the Persians conquered them. And the Northern Kingdom was totally assimilated, mixed in, that is, with the Assyrians. But the people of Judah were allowed to return from Persia and rebuild the temple and the wall around the city of Jerusalem. And that second temple was then destroyed by the invading Romans in 70 AD. But the land of Israel has never been considered a free nation until it was recognized, you know, relatively recently in history by the United Nations. That was in 1948. So a lot of Bible prophecy centers around Israel, and the prophetic word is that Israel will one day recognize Jesus as their Messiah and will make up for lost time with a powerful evangelistic fervor. You know, we're not at that point yet, and this part of the world sadly has been and continues to be a focus of conflict in our world.
Wow, that was a really great in-depth explanation there, John. But I do want to take it and bring it back to the tribune, Claudius Lysias, who seems to almost be like Paul's protector in those high places. I mean, was he really as heroic as he appeared to be in this account?
Yeah, good question. Well, you know what, Esther? He was placed in a position that, you know, I certainly wouldn't envy here. Tricky old situation, this, because you have the Roman administration of the time very demanding of its middle managers. You know, when someone in a position of power lost control of a situation, they'd have to answer to the emperor for losing control and may even have been removed from that position. So this is, you know, a similar reason to why Pontius Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. You know, Pilate had to please the crowd unless or before a riot broke out. Now, just imagine if you are Claudius and here comes Paul, an important and a learned man, a citizen of the Roman Empire, imprisoned for something you just don't get. You don't understand it. And now you come to find out that there's a plot by some Jews in Jerusalem right on your doorstep to kill him. What if they came to Caesarea and succeeded in their design? Well, the Roman government would then launch an inquiry into the affair and they'd say to him, look, Claudius, we cannot have Roman citizens being murdered in your jurisdiction. Either you get some law and order over there or you're out, or worse. And so Claudius Lysias was, you know, ultimately, he's trying to save his job. So he passes the problem on to Governor Felix, who likewise didn't really know how to handle this complex situation. And so we'll see that and what becomes of that next time. And so, as always, you will want to join us for the next episode of Mission 66.
That's absolutely right, John. Well, with all of that, I think we should take this moment to summarize Acts chapter 23.
Yeah, well, as always, thank you all for listening today. It's been so good to be with you on the day where our theme was marked to die. You know, this is the situation that Paul found himself in. He'd been unjustly arrested, then taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea by armed guard, and a huge mob of persecutors back home wanting his head on a platter. How is this all going to end? Sometimes we keep thinking, wow, you know, if someone serves God, why do they have so many problems? Not fussed on that. I'm not sure about that. I don't want that. I just want to mind my own business, to be quite honest with you, in peace and quiet. But, you know, sometimes when things seem to be going terribly wrong for us, maybe that's the situation you find yourself in as you listen to Mission 66 today. Try and remember, it is all being overseen by our all-powerful God. In the words of Joseph from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, what you intended for harm, God intended for good. God knows Paul's situation, and he knows your situation today, my friend. And we can encourage each other that God does everything with a purpose. He doesn't make mistakes. And if we only trust him and obey him by his grace, he promises that he will bring us through to the end.
And we look forward to being back with you as we continue on our adventure in the book of Acts. So, dear friend, see you next time on Mission 66.
As we wrap up today's program, I want to encourage you to take advantage of a valuable resource. You can enhance your understanding of the Gospels by downloading our free study guide. This guide will deepen your experience with God's Word and complement our daily teachings from John Matthews and Esther Sisulu. To access your free study guide of the Gospels, simply visit mission66.org. Pick up this valuable resource and also support the ministry of Mission 66. Your gift helps sustain this program locally and globally. Mission 66 is a ministry of Transworld Radio in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau. I'm Rob Dempsey.